In 2001, at 9/11, in the immediate aftermath of the terrorist attacks in New York, rescuers were searching through the rubble for survivors. People were surveying the disaster of the landscape and just the tragic loss of life. And in the middle of that, a Franciscan priest had come to offer support to those people who were struggling, offer support for the tragedy. And as he was going through the rubble, one teary-eyed man who had been excavating, searching for his loved ones, he came up to the father and he said, "Father, I want to show you something. You want to see God? Look over there." As the father stared and other rescue workers gathered around him, there was this long moment of silence as they beheld what they all considered at that point to be a sign to them. Because against seemingly impossible odds, this 17-foot-long crossbeam, weighing like 2 tons, had been thrust vertically into the air in the midst of this hellish wasteland to make the sign of a cross. And here it is. And people came from all over to see this sign, which many people considered to be God's answer to this horrible tragedy. But not everybody agreed with it. They ended up getting a crane, dragging it out and putting it as a monument at Ground Zero. But a lot of militant atheists have come and they've protested it and sued the government, calling it an unlawful attempt to promote religion on public land. They've said it's an ugly piece of wreckage that connoted only horror and death. But others come and literally like pray to this cross in order to receive healing. At any given time of day, you've got people coming from all over, all different walks of life, staring up at this thing, surveying it, thinking about what it means to them. Because it's a symbol, right? And symbols point us to something of greater meaning. But think past all the social and cultural forces. What does this symbol mean to you? What does this symbol mean for you? The reality is this cross symbol meant only one thing before the year 33 AD. It really did mean horror and death. If you were unfortunate enough to have been associated with this symbol, you were dead. And people lived in fear of this thing. But as Jesus was arrested and tried and eventually nailed to a cross, the symbolism of this instrument of death changed forever. And some of us here today, we might have one view about what this is and what it means to us. Some of us might have a completely different view again. I don't know what that is. But the aim of this Easter series is that by the end of it, our view of this symbol might line up more with what the hymnist Isaac Watts wrote. He looked at this and he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small when I think about what this means. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. God, we are here today for so many different reasons, but Lord, we want to believe that in some way, you have brought each one of us here for a reason. And God, only you know what that reason is, but we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be open this morning, that you would pry open our hearts and our minds and stimulate our thinking so that we can come with an open mind to be able to hear what you might have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul mentioned before, throughout the next few weeks, we're going to be diving into 5 characters who pop up in the Passion narrative in the Bible, throughout the Gospels, with the hope of learning something about what they experienced, how they experienced these history-shaping couple of days where Jesus was crucified and raised to life. Now, our first character is probably the most obscure out of all of them. He's so obscure that it seems like he kind of upsets the flow of the narrative when you're reading through the Easter story. Because Jesus has just been brought to Pontius Pilate, and this is his final trial. This is where his fate is decided. And then this guy just pops up in the middle of it all. Barabbas. Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? Honestly, we don't know that much about him. I literally asked people this week if they knew anything about Barabbas, and a lot of them are like, who? Don't you mean Barnabas? I'm like, no, I don't mean Barnabas. It's Barabbas. So what do we know about him? Well, he's a prisoner. He's in jail for being an insurrectionist. In other words, you could accurately describe him in modern terms as being a terrorist. He could have been a member of a group known as the Sicarii, which means assassin. So they were a bunch of guys who got disguised and went into crowded places, and they invented these little short daggers. And they'd locate like a political or religious target, and they'd go up behind them and stab them really quickly, and then they'd just fade away into the crowd again. They were the Sicarii. So if Barabbas was associated with them, he's a murderer, he's violent. He might have also belonged to a group of Jews known as the Zealots. The Zealots had been inspired for hundreds of years to take on the Romans by force, by violence, so that they could reclaim Israel. And they'd been doing that ever since a guy called Judas Maccabeus did the same thing, used force and violence to take on the Greeks who were overlording themselves over Israel. And he did that in 164 BC. And Maccabeus, because he did that, he was known as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah back then, until he died. So every zealot who followed in his footsteps considered themselves to be a Messiah, a savior for the Jewish people. So Barabbas most likely saw himself as that. So he's a terrorist, a murderer, a thug, a self-ordained Messiah figure. How lovely. What a lovely man. I'd love to meet Barabbas in a dark alleyway at night, wouldn't you? So why are we looking at him then? Surely there are more worthy characters to study when it comes to Easter. What about the disciples or Mary? The thing about Barabbas is, there's more to him than meets the eye. So the context in which we find Barabbas, Jesus has been brought to Pilate. The Jewish leaders have dragged him to Pilate in chains. He's already been beaten. They've smashed him with questions. They didn't really want to know his answers to any of that because they just wanted him gone. And the way that they could get him gone was through the Romans. So they went to Pilate. And in Luke, it says, this is what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate about Jesus. They said, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar," which was false, "but he claims to be Messiah, a king," which is true. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." But Pilate's looking at Jesus and he's like, "I find no fault in him. No fault." So he sends him over to Herod. He's the other ruler at the time. And Herod finds no fault in him. He just laughs at him, sends him back to Pilate. And all this time, Jesus hadn't really responded in any way to any of the questions that Pilate or Herod had been asking them. He'd said a few things, but not much. So Pilate just wants this whole thing done. He wants it cleaned up. So he has one last thing up his sleeves. He knew that the festival of Passover was happening at this time, and he knew that there was a custom for the Romans to release a Jewish prisoner once a year at Passover, and the crowd always got to choose who that prisoner was going to be. So Pilate, who did he have in jail? Barabbas on death row, waiting to be executed. He'd been rotting there. He knew his fate was sealed. That was that. So we can assume that Pilate thought that the Jews couldn't possibly choose somebody as Barabbas, a terrorist on death row, over Jesus, who they just welcomed into Jerusalem a week before on a donkey, hailing him as king. He thought this should have been easy. Jesus was the easy choice. So Pilate said to the crowd, "Which one do you want? Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" Now the weird thing there is that Barabbas' name is Jesus. What's going on there? Two Jesuses. You ever seen that before? Jesus was a common Jewish name, and especially weirdly amongst rebel leaders like Barabbas. But still, this is very weird. It's like Pilate is saying, "Do you want Jesus or Jesus?" I mean, how confusing do you want to get for the crowd? But that's not all. Barabbas' name literally means son of Abba, Bar Abba, son of the father. So there's Jesus, Barabbas, son of the father on one side, and then you've got Jesus who claims to be the Messiah, and he's also claiming that his father is God. So Matthew, when he's writing this gospel, he's clearly setting up this comparison between these two guys and this highlighting this weird decision that Pilate and the crowd have to make. But he's really getting to the core of what the people actually believed about Jesus. They'd seen his signs and wonders and healings and all of that. But at the end of the day, were they going to choose a phony, violent, self-proclaimed Messiah who might get some stuff done through force? Or were they going to choose Jesus, the Messiah, whose father really is God? We start to see here that there's more to this story than meets the eye. But the thing is, we know, and if you're reading this gospel, you know that there really is no comparison between these two people. And this story is so frustrating because we're like, "Pilate, don't you get it? These two aren't having a duel. There's no comparison. They're not on equal terms at all." Yet what happens next is just so tragic. It's hard to even wrap your mind around it. Because the Jewish leaders, they've gotten into the crowd and they've started whispering in their ears, "Release Barabbas, release Barabbas." And they're starting this chant and it's gathering momentum, turning into this rage. And they're yelling out, "Release Barabbas." And when you're reading this, you're like, how can this be happening? It's like something has just overtaken them. That man, Barabbas, is in chains. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. He's a terrorist. He's a terrorist who kills to get his own way. He's his own Messiah. He's like the lowest of the lows of human beings. And next to him stands Jesus, who really is the Messiah. And all he's ever done is make blind people see, heal the lame. All he's ever done is restore and save and deliver. He's endlessly tried to seek out the lost and marginalized and lift them up again. And not only that, but he is deity wrapped in humanity. He is Jehovah, creator God who formed galaxies out of his mouth and formed every single thing that he's looking at, including Pilate and Barabbas and all the crowd. There is no comparison. Yet the crowd continue to yell, "Release Barabbas." So Pilate, who's stunned, as you can imagine, says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And then it happens. They all answered, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" They don't even listen to him. They just say, "Crucify him." I was looking at researching this week, and the scholar N.T. Wright and another pastor called Judah Smith, they come up with a very plausible idea when looking at all this crazy stuff that's going on in this story. Because we want to hate the crowd in this moment, don't we? And we want to hate Barabbas even more because he's the one who's getting off scot-free completely. He's a vile thug assassin. But it's worth pausing and asking in this moment, as all of this chaos was erupting, what was Jesus thinking? What did he think as he started to hear the crowds yell that and just condemn him straight to his face? Was he like, I know you. I raised your daughter to life. Why are you saying this? Is he like, I gave you sight. I healed your legs. I reached out to you and nobody else would. What the heck are you choosing this guy for? Did he say that? Did he say, he should go to the cross, not me. I haven't done anything wrong. I live my life completely in full perfection. Was he disgusted like that? Was he offended? Was his dignity offended? No. See, Barabbas might have been a rebel and a thug and a murderer, but Jesus didn't hate Barabbas. That's not possible for him. He loved him. Because since when is there ever boundaries set on Jesus' love? His love is a thing of sheer power and fury and beautiful wonder. And in that moment, all of it was directed at that man in chains standing opposite him. But you might say he's on death row and Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And Jesus would have known what was going to happen if Barabbas got released and he didn't. He would have felt the full blunt force of the most painful and humiliating execution in the known world at the time. He would have been flogged within an inch of his life. Most people died at the flogging before they got to the cross. He would have died of asphyxiation and blood loss. He knew what was coming, and he didn't open his mouth to stop it. No, because he loves Barabbas enough to take his place. But couldn't he have just spoke up and reminded everybody of all the times that he's healed them and taught them God's way? No, he loves Barabbas. But couldn't he have just blinked and in that moment released the full glory of the universe to them and ushered in 10,000 legions of angels at his disposal to stop the whole thing right then and there? Well, he could have, but he didn't, because he loves Barabbas. And every moment that ticked past, every microsecond that ticked past in his horrible situation was another moment in which Jesus chose not to do any of that and to show restraint, because he loves Barabbas. So Barabbas, because of that, he gets released, his chains fall to the ground, and he walks down the stairs, he's free to go. And he doesn't even acknowledge Jesus. He doesn't stop and say, my Lord, I'm eternally grateful for what you've done for me. He doesn't even look at him. He just goes, joins his assassin friends and walks out of the crowd. But even as he's leaving, Jesus loves him. And you know what? Now that meant that he was going to the symbol of horror for Barabbas to take his place at the execution. It was done. But you see, God had planned all of this, because Barabbas is not just a random, obscure character upsetting the flow of the narrative. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them want us to know that Barabbas is you, and Barabbas is me. He represents all of us, because Jesus took your place. And if we don't quite understand that or it fails to sink in, let me explain it to you. Before Jesus showed up on the scene, you were in chains, like Barabbas, chained to the bondage of your sin. Like Barabbas, you were a rebel, like Barabbas, because we've all rebelled against God when we've tried to make our lives work apart from Him, without His involvement. And that's sin, and sin has entangled all of us. It covers us. And we've all fallen short of God's glorious standards of perfection that He designed us to have with Him. And as much as we like to put our masks on and pretend that it's all okay, when it comes down to it, when you're honest with yourself, we are all in it for our own ends, humans. We all like to puff ourselves up and be our own Messiah, save ourselves from our obvious shortages, like Barabbas. We turned our backs on the one who formed us in our mother's wombs, the one who has bent heaven and hell to bring us home to Himself. I can't even count the amount of times I have been guilty of that. He created us to have a relationship with the infinite, so much more than what we see and perceive here. But because we've constantly denied Him, you and I, we were on death row, awaiting our fate as soon as we took our final breath in this life. And that's an eternal separation from God. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, that's an eternal separation from anything that is good and beautiful and true in the universe. But then Jesus showed up on the scene and He said to you, "Be free, child. Be free. I'm taking your place. I'm going to stand in the gap between you and a holy God. So let your chains drop and go walk down those stairs. But me, I'm staying right here. I'm taking your place." That's what the perfect one, the righteous one, the life-giving one did. So that we don't have to go near the doors into hell. As I was looking at 9/11 this week, I just heard this story that just stayed with me. It's about a guy called Stephen Silla, who was a firefighter in New York, and he was on his way on September 11. He was on his way to play golf with his three brothers. As he was driving in the car, on the radio, came up that a plane had hit the North Tower. So immediately, even without thinking almost, he turns his car around and heads straight back to the city. And he gets to the fire station and he puts his gear on and gets in the fire truck and he drives as fast as he possibly could to the scene of where it all happened. But he gets to the Brooklyn Battery Tunnel, which is a 4-kilometer stretch of tunnel that leads to Manhattan. And it was all blockaded by the police. So he sat in his car, in the truck, thinking about what to do. And in that moment, he was compelled by something that defies logic and reason, the desire to save. So he got out of his truck and he looked at the barricades and he jumped over with his 30 kilos of fire gear on his back and he proceeded to run the entire stretch of the Brooklyn Battery Tunnel. And as he was running and running, the second plane hit the South Tower and he would have heard the roar of that echo throughout the tunnel. But he just kept going because he was fueled by this desire to save. And as the light of the tunnel approached, he got out into the daylight and he just surveyed the horrendous wreckage of the South Tower. People jumping out of the buildings. And as people were rushing out of the front doors, he just kept running straight in. And he got so many people out that day, saved their lives, and it cost him his life as the South Tower collapsed. So what do you do with something like that? How do you wrap your mind around what he did? There was no sense of trying to preserve himself. He was just fueled by this crazy, reckless, saving love. He didn't owe anybody in that tower a thing. Now, if that story stirs you, that's good. But it is just a faint echo of what Jesus has done for you. Because we were all in a burning building. Our fate was sealed. But Jesus left the glory of his throne. He jumped the ultimate of barriers from heaven to earth to embrace our poverty and brokenness, knowing that it would lead him to that symbol. And he just ran in, embraced the flames, the horror of it. With no sense of self-preservation, he just gave it all, because that's what his love does. It pours all of himself out with nothing held back. And he did that to save us, to save you, to save me. He said himself, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for their friends." And he said that because he knew he was going to do it. That's the gospel. That's grace, right? And in case I haven't been clear, what do you get out of it? Only everything. Eternal life, never ending. In the presence of the one who is holy, good, and beautiful, and true. What do you get out of it? A freedom from the thought that you need to be a good person in order to be accepted by God. All you need is Jesus' sacrifice. That's all you need. But you know, the worst thing that we can possibly do is hear all of that and then resist it. Resist God's grace. The author Flannery O'Connor says this: "All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful." Because when all of this really does sink in, when you realize that Jesus actually took your spot at the execution, he stood in your place, it changes you, but it's like this grating change. It's at once wondrous and agonizing. It's like this whole message does like open heart surgery on you while you're still awake. It's changing you from the inside out. I experienced that. I was saved by grace. And when all of this sunk in for the first time, like I knew it intellectually, but when it sunk into my soul, it was like being hit with a freight train of Jesus' love. And the grace of God still working in me. I was still addicted to lust and pride and so many things, but even now his grace is working a change in me. Because it's real. But the worst thing you can do is resist it and think that you can work and work and work by your own merit to be a better person, to get over your sin and temptation. But that'll never work. That's like Barabbas going, "Well, thanks, Jesus, for the offer, but I'm just going to put my chains back on and I'm going to work this out myself. But thanks." That's the worst thing. Don't resist the grace of God. Whenever we are tempted to run our own course, to give in to our own desires, Jesus is there taking the punishment for us, the punishment that we deserve. He's going to the cross for us. But whenever we try to fix things ourselves and resist his grace, it's like we're trying to pull Jesus back from doing that, saying, "Stop, Jesus, you don't have to do this. I can do it, you don't have to do it." But Jesus is saying back to you, "No, you stop. You stop. Don't you see? This is why I have come. This is my love working itself out. This is the only way you can ever be free from your sin. Don't resist it. Don't try to stop it. When you feel the weight of his grace, the weight of being died for, in that realization is the path to true freedom, from having to be good enough and to step into a greater purpose than yourself. Like I said, we all have different views of what this symbol means to us. I don't know what those are. But Isaac Watts, he looked at that symbol and wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross," he called it wondrous. Why would he do that? "On which the Prince of Glory died." He called it wondrous because God himself hung on it when it should have been you and it should have been me. "My richest gain I count but loss." He says, because of that, whatever he considered gain to him in his life, all the great things that he'd accumulated, are in comparison to what Jesus has done and what he is offering us, a loss. They are a loss. Jesus is the gain. "And I pour contempt on all my pride," he wrote. Whatever things you take pride in your life, your ability to do good, to achieve things, remember that you are just dust. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. And you were broken. And your destination was destruction. But Jesus alone admitted you into eternity, into a purpose beyond yourself, to be a disciple and a child of the living God. And you have not earned a thing in God's eyes, and you never will. It's only Jesus. That's how I try to look at this symbol. And I get it wrong all the time, and I lose sight of that. But at the end of the day, when all things fade away, when I survey this thing, I look at it and I see my God hanging there. And he's looking at me and he's saying to me, "Look what I have done for you. Now be free." Let's pray. Lord, there might be many of us here today who are struggling to grapple with what this symbol means for them. Only you know, Lord. You know where all of us are at. Jesus, would you help us to take the masks off this morning? Help us to stop pretending. Help us to stop trying to be good enough, to slip into that idea that we can do it ourselves apart from you. And just embrace the fact, Lord, that you have gone to tremendous lengths that we will never be able to fathom, to stand there where we deserve to stand and to go to the place where we deserve to go and to take the brute force that we deserved. Thank you, Lord, that you do not hold our sin against us when we turn back to you. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that we have done in our past, present, nothing in the future that can hold us back from relationship with you and from receiving the free gift that you have given to us, Lord, because you had this desire to save, because you love us. Thank you that you hold nothing against us, Lord. You just ask that we look to you and we step into your grace and receive the gospel and have it do a work in our lives that only you can do within us. We don't want to resist your grace anymore, Lord. Even though grace changes us and the change is painful, Lord, we want to embrace the pain because you have given us something that the world can never give. You have given us eternal life and a place in your house, a place in your family that will never die. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.